2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. David and Michal clearly show us that quarrels between spouses are nothing new. The need for the Holy Spirit, for the grace of God, for a great deal of patience and understanding has been great in marriages ever since the fall of man into sin. I love the title to a Paul Tripp series on marriage, a book he's written, and a DVD series that we have in our library here. It pertains to marriage, and the title of it is, "So What Did You Expect?" And the subtitle, "Redeeming the Realities of Marriage." I don't think David was expecting the greeting he received from his original wife, Michal. David was returning to his house with his heart full. It had been a joyful occasion. The ark was brought to Jerusalem and placed in the tent that David had pitched for it. Following a time of celebration and feasting, David was returning to his household in order to convey to his family something of what he himself had gained. He was on his way home to bless his household. But how quickly the joy and bliss of that occasion is doused by Michal as she greets David in order to chide him for what she took to be his immodest appearance and inappropriate conduct. If her words to him were ice cold in their biting sarcasm, his words to her certainly don't seem to be warm and affectionate either. "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord," he says in verse 21. There follows this statement, a declaration on David's part, an announcement, if you will, of what his future intentions would be. Not only would he give no place to what she was suggesting, which was that he tone down his expressions of devotion, but he would go in the very opposite direction and be worse yet. And for all its lack of warmth or affection toward his wife, David's declaration nevertheless conveys important truth to Christians of all ages down to the present hour. Listen to the words of verse 22. "I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight." It's interesting to compare English versions on this text. The ESV says, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." That's the only version I've read that attributes this abasement to her eyes rather than his own. But he says, I will make myself contemptible and be abased in your eyes. Another version, "I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in mine own eyes." Yet another version, "I will become even more undignified than this and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." I remember some time ago reading a sermon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was one of his sermons on Romans. He has a series on Romans. Recommend them to you. One of Lloyd-Jones' favorite things to do in his teaching style was to come to a verse or a word or a topic within a verse, and in his exposition of that verse, he loves to give you all the things that it doesn't mean. He approaches it negatively very often, tells you all that it doesn't mean, and then he tells you what it does mean. And he also makes pretty extensive use of commentaries and refers to well-known commentators often. But once in a while, doesn't happen often, but once in a while he takes issue with some renowned commentator. I don't remember the chapter or the verse in Romans, but I do remember him taking issue with some well-known commentator, Haldane perhaps, on some particular interpretation of something in Romans, and then in anticipation of his readers finding it surprising that he would dare to question this commentator, he goes on to say, "I will yet be more vile than this." And then he declares himself to be at variance even with the great Charles Hodge, whose commentator and commentary on Romans is deemed by many to be a classic. To those that are accustomed to reading the works of great men of the past, Lloyd-Jones intends his remark to have some attention-grabbing shock value. "I will be more vile than thus." Now, in the case of Lloyd-Jones, he's saying, in effect, "I will be independent in the conclusions I draw from Scripture, great men of the past notwithstanding." And I suppose you could say that there's an element of that in what David says to Michael. He's certainly declaring his independence from her. Is that the lesson we should draw from David's words? "I'll declare my independence from the opinion of my spouse." On the surface of these words, I mean, when you look at them and just take them on their surface value, "I will be more vile than thus and will be base in mine own eyes," you have really what I suppose you could call the philosophy and practice of the world. Certainly the practice of Hollywood. I read an article some time ago that went to great lengths to explain how the producers in Hollywood were finding it increasingly challenging to insert scenes in their movies that were supposed to shock the audience by its lewdness and grotesqueness. It seems that American culture is becoming so accustomed to things that are lewd and grotesque that it's becoming harder and harder to shock people in America with such things today. They've thrown so much at the entertainment-craved culture that people become desensitized to their efforts. It becomes hard for Hollywood producers to say, "I will yet be more vile than thus." But give them credit, they'll keep trying. This obviously is not what David has in mind when he says, "I will yet be more vile than thus and will be base in my own sight." So what does he mean? And there is something in his declaration that we as Christians need to instill in our lives. This is what I want to focus on this morning. These words of David, "I will yet be more vile than thus and will be base in mine own sight." I want to consider this theme of becoming vile and base. The Christian must become vile and base. Obviously not after the pattern of the world or Hollywood. But in what sense? Well, that's what I want to consider. And in analyzing this theme, what I want to do simply is to raise a number of questions pertaining to it, and then endeavor to give you the answer to those questions. Let's start out with question number one. What does it mean? What does it mean for a Christian to become vile and base? I think the setting for David's words shows us that for him becoming vile and base meant that he would not be governed by the fear of man, but by the fear of God. Not that David was ever totally lacking in his knowledge of the fear of God, but he had certainly come to learn it in a deeper way in the course of this chapter. You remember the earlier part of the chapter? The first attempt to move the ark was suddenly halted due to the judgment of God upon Uzzah. Jubilation was quickly turned to grief and anger, which eventually led to a more careful examination of Scripture. David had seen firsthand, I think, the theology that would be expressed Many years later in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, where it says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Some would probably marvel that that's even a New Testament text at all, but it is. Our God is a consuming fire. What the author of Hebrews intends for all the people of God spiritually was certainly learned very literally by David. He had received a kingdom. We read back in chapter 5 and verse 12, "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." And then David learned firsthand that God is a consuming fire. Now, we can't say for sure how the Lord smote Uzzah. The narrative doesn't go into it. Did fire fall from heaven to smite him? Or did he simply drop dead? God, in a sense, letting go of him. Well, if you compare the narrative with another incident in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, then you find a specific statement pertaining to them in verse 2 of Leviticus 10. "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." The case has been made by some that the clear meaning of that fire going out from the Lord was in the form of a lightning strike. That perhaps was the case with Uzzah as well in 2 Samuel 6. At any rate, David had learned the important lesson that is given for us all to learn, which is that God is not to be trifled with. That was my theme of that study. God is not to be trifled with. That should be the lesson that Calvary's cross teaches us. God is not to be trifled with. He is gracious, to be sure, and he delights in mercy, and he is loving, and he is kind, but he is also a consuming fire. And it took the willingness of Christ to have those consuming flames fall upon him in order to reconcile us to God. So David learned the fear of God, which contributed to the fervency of his devotion to God when at last the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. And this is what must be kept in mind when you read the account of David dancing before the Lord with all his might and playing before the Lord. It's not a setting of sensual immodesty the way dancing and worship occurs today and dancing in the world occurs today. It's a setting of reverence and praise and humble thanksgiving. It's a sense of joy that springs from the wonderful truth that God's favor had not been lost by the nation or by King David himself. God was still among his people. David was still accepted by God. So when you view David in that frame of mind and heart, then you can understand that he was less than happy with his wife's notion that he had disgraced himself. "How glorious was the king of Israel today," she says sarcastically in verse 20, "who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." Her sarcastic reference to the king being glorious certainly implies that he not only disgraced himself, but by implication, brought reproach to the name of the Lord that he was worshiping on that occasion as well. You know, I look at this quarrel behind David and his wife, and I guess the thing that comes to mind is, I wonder what she thought her husband's response would be. I wonder if that was something she even gave any thought to. "I'm going out to greet him. I'm going to nail him. I wonder what he'll do. I wonder how he'll respond." Did she perhaps think from her heart that despised David, that she really had it over him now? She was really going to put him to shame with her analysis of his demeanor and conduct. Perhaps she envisioned him being speechless before her and maybe even appalled at himself. Perhaps she thought he would have no recourse but to hang his head in shame and retire to his house sullen and defeated. The problem with her imaginative scheme, whatever it was that David had been too aware of God himself. very much aware of the holiness of God through the whole event that involved Uzzah, and now the gracious acceptance of God when he served him with reverence and godly fear. Proverbs 14 and verse 26 tells us that in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. And the very next verse in Proverbs, verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 29 and verse 25, by way of contrast, says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. I think this is what Michael perhaps hoped to bring upon David. The fear of man, which would have amounted to the fear of what others were going to think. This is what grips so many people today, especially young people that are so vulnerable to peer pressure. The fear of man. The way you know you're gripped by this fear is when it becomes a greater cause of concern to you what man thinks than what God thinks. David wouldn't have it. He wouldn't be snared by the leverage of his angry wife that she was trying to trap him with. He would instead take her terminology, or at least what was implied by her terminology, and he would run in the opposite direction with it. He'll say to her, in effect, you think I'm vile, Michael? I will become more vile still. You think I'm abasing myself? I will be abased in my own sight. So the first meaning of being vile and base means to be free from the fear of man and to be governed by the fear of the Lord. I think, though, that we can draw a spiritual application from David's statement as well. What does it mean to declare, I will become more vile thus and will be base in my own sight? Couldn't you say that it means that you'll see sin for what it is? And you'll become increasingly humble before the Lord and before others as you see your own vileness. It's interesting to note in verse 14 that David was girded with a linen ephod during the parade that brought the ark back to Jerusalem. Linen ephods were generally the attire of priests. Matthew Poole makes an interesting comment on that verse when he remarks, the usual habit of the priests and Levites in their sacred ministrations, yet sometimes worn by others, as it was by the young child Samuel in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 18, before he was come to those years in which the Levites were allowed to minister. And so hereby David, who laid by his royal robes and put on this robe to signify and declare that although he was king of Israel, yet he willingly owned himself to be the Lord's minister and servant. I take it to be a humbling act on David's part. So there's a sense in which David becoming vile means David humbling himself. He sets aside the robes of royalty. He condescends to the level of his subjects. He, like them, is a sinner. He, like them, needs a change of spiritual clothing. You and I, by virtue of the quality of our own righteousness, are dressed in filthy rags, but have exchanged them for the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. This spiritual exchange leads us to leave aside any sense of pride and self-righteousness. We read earlier in the service Job chapter 40. Job had been provoked by his friends into justifying himself. But once God drew near, Job would say in verse 4 of chapter 40, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. That's the direction the Christian must go. The direction of becoming more vile thus. The direction of a humble spirit that knows the contrast between the character of God and the character of man. Charles Wesley captures this sentiment in the fourth stanza of a hymn I love that he has written, Jesus, lover of my soul. Later in that hymn, you have these words, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. David had certainly learned the contrast between his character and God's character. We have need, don't we, of constant reminders of that contrast in our own lives. When we lose sight of God's holiness and our sinfulness, then we tend to forget ourselves and we begin to do what David did earlier in the chapter. We begin to trifle with God, be presumptuous toward God, take God perhaps a little bit for granted, because we begin to take his blessings and his acceptance for granted. So we see something of what it means to be vile and base. The next question I want to raise an answer is this: why? Why is it necessary? Why is it necessary to become vile and base in the spiritual sense of that word? In his answer to Michael, David makes reference to Michael's father, Saul. Verse 21, "And David said unto Michael, It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." Though his words may have been as cold as his wife's words were to him, there was nevertheless something about the character of Saul that had cost Saul his kingdom. It wasn't merely the ultimate choice of David over Saul. Perhaps David would have done better to refer to Samuel's words that Samuel had conveyed to Saul back in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17, where it says, "And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" When thou wast little in thine own sight, there's the key. Saul had been chosen, and Saul had been blessed, and he had been initially successful, because there's a sense in which he had been vile. Vile in the sense that he saw his own insignificance. You may recall that when they came to anoint him a second time, they had to search for him. He was fearful. He was hiding. He was among the baggage, I think the text reads. He was vile. He was small in his own eyes. But the time came when he grew proud and no longer was vile in his own sight. And I might add that the time came also when he was governed more by the fear of man than by the fear of God. This is the reason, then, that it's necessary for you and I to be vile and base. Apart from our humility, we become proud and self-sufficient. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 18:12. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. Proverbs 21 and verse 24. And don't those verses describe King Saul to the T? One who began so well by being low in his own eyes is found dealing in proud wrath in the end. And so we may say that you lose your usefulness when you fail to become more vile and base. And don't you know that the world can spot and mark a professing Christian who is ruled by pride rather than by a spirit of humility? I've always been struck by the example of John the Baptist in this regard. There was a man who knew what it was, spiritually speaking, to be vile and base. You remember the scene in John chapter 3 when John's disciples came to him with a complaint? "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John 3:26. Christ is drawing the crowd. They're leaving you, John. What are you going to do about it? And what was John's response? Had John in the New Testament been like Saul in the Old Testament, he would have responded with a sense of panic and anger, and he would have devoted all his energy to turning back the trend of Christ's disciples baptizing more disciples than he. And that, by the way, seems to be the kind of spirit that governs so many church rivalries today. But how did John respond? listen to his words. I can't think of anything in the Bible that sounds quite like this. In John 3, verses 27 and 28, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." May I suggest to you that every time a man lifts himself up to go in the direction of pride rather than in the direction of humility, he is in effect saying that he is the Christ, or that he is at least indispensable to Christ. John the Baptist saw his ministry as a gracious privilege, a privilege graciously bestowed, and a privilege that was not an end in itself, but was the means to the end of glorifying Christ. And this wasn't something that he had to grit his teeth about and force himself to do. No, he goes on to say in verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." He was happy to be vile and abased. He was not hesitant or reluctant or cast down over having to do so. He did it with joy because his heart was so in tune with the glory of God and the promotion of Christ's glory. And then his words culminate in that statement that ought to be the aim of every Christian. Remember the question we're dealing with. Why is it necessary for you and I to become vile and base, spiritually speaking? Here's why it's necessary. John 3 and verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." He will not increase if our hearts and minds are thinking that his increase depends on our increase. And isn't that the mentality of so many churches and personality preachers and stars that are set out to share testimonies? Nothing wrong with a star, a sports star, even an actor sharing his testimony. But when the notion becomes accepted that Christ's increase depends upon the big name of that star, that sports figure, whoever he is, then something's not right. He increases by our decrease, which is just another way of saying that a properly maintained spirit of humility contributes to the declaration of his glory, while a proud and haughty spirit detracts from that glory. So we pondered briefly two questions. What does it mean to be vile and base, and why is it necessary? It means to be governed by the fear of God rather than the fear of man. It means to be humble before the Lord. It's necessary so that Christ receives his due, and its name and his grace that are magnified and not we ourselves. Let me raise one more question that shouldn't take long to answer, in a sense I've answered it already. And that is the question that pertains to how. How do we become vile and base? You know by now, I hope, what I mean by vile and base, and you see the necessity of it. How can we obtain it in a way that we gain the right thing in the right way? We read Job 40 earlier in the service, and there's a definite sense in which Job shows us how to become vile and base. You remember what I quoted from Job 40? Let me read verses 3 through 5 to you again. This is Job's response to the Lord's interrogation. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Remember that this is at the end of the book of Job. After Job's friends have spent themselves in futile arguments against Job, and Elihu has given his opinion, God himself steps into the debate, so to speak. If you read chapter 37, which is the final chapter of Elihu's speech, and pay attention to the details in that chapter that pertain to the weather, and you'll understand how some interpret the setting of that chapter to be a growing storm. There's a reference to lightning, thunder, a strong wind. And after Elihu references all those things, some commentators suggesting that the storm winds are gathering, that this whirlwind is forming in the clouds. And then you come into chapter 38, and we're told in the first verse, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" This is a terrifying revelation of God to Job. Not all that different, I suppose, to the Mount Sinai experience of the children of Israel. Except now it's on a personal level, not a corporate national level. Here, you could say, is Job's very own personal Mount Sinai experience, the Lord appearing to him out of a whirlwind. And over the course of this interrogation of Job by God, the revelation of God becomes even more terrible. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear," Job says two chapters later in chapter 42 and verse 5, "but now mine eye seeth thee." Here is heightened fear indeed. Hearing the majestic voice of God and then seeing in some form, we don't know what form, we need not know what form, but we do know that there was a sense in which Job was able to see God and yet still live. Something that God himself, you may recall, was impossible for man. And then listen closely to Job's next words. Here is a perfect example of becoming vile and base. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here is the challenge then that you and I face as Christians when it comes to the matter of becoming vile and base. The way to move in that direction is not necessarily by striving to be humble. The most you may obtain by that is a phony kind of humility that the world can see through. No, I think the way you become vile and base is the same way Job became vile and base, or the same way David was able to become vile and base. It comes through the revelation of the character of God. That revelation is given to you and to me through the Bible. I've said this many times, but I haven't said it recently, so it bears repeating. The Bible is not just the record of revelation of God given to others. The Bible is the revelation of God to you and me. Not simply the record of revelation, but revelation itself. And what this means is that when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and communicates it to an open heart that is receptive to it by faith, then the same thing happens to you spiritually as what happened to these characters in the Bible literally. You are brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, and you perceive the majestic splendor of the character of God as well as his might and his purity. You are seated next to Job when the Lord appears to him in the whirlwind, or you are in heaven in the vision of Isaiah when he beholds the angels before God's throne covering themselves with their wings and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or you are with Peter and James and John in the Mount of Transfiguration when they behold Christ's countenance shining with a brightness that outshines the sun. Or you are with the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos when he beholds the glory of Christ and falls at his feet as a dead man. You could argue that these revelations of God's glory, they prepare you for what is perhaps the greatest manifestation of God's glory, which is Christ being nailed to a cross and atoning for your sins. What a glorious sight to behold, but it doesn't mean much unless you have some idea communicated to your soul about the character of God and the character of man and the great contrast between the two. The revelation of God's character to your soul through his word and by his spirit will lead you to be vile and base in your own sight. And may I add here that this is the practical benefit of theology. When you read your Bibles, learn your duty that you might faithfully perform it. The Bible has much to say about our duties as Christians. It addresses the issues of our relationships and our attitudes and our words and our actions. It's all there. You need to hear it. You need to learn it. You need to heed it. But don't forget to look to God and to look for Christ. I love the answer to that shorter catechism question that asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. In other words, they teach theology. They teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So be sure to look first for God and for Christ and for the Holy Spirit. For it is as you behold God in His glory that you'll gain the proper estimate of His greatness and the proper estimate of your own character, as well as the proper motivation to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the result of that will be that you will be set free from the fear of man. You'll be humble in your demeanor. You'll be useful and fruitful in your service to Christ. I might add here that you'll be immune from criticism that comes to you by others. If you're vile in your own sight, what can anybody possibly say about you that would be worse than your own estimation of yourself? I remember learning this in homiletics, Dr. Cairns. That man was incredible to sit under, to have to preach to. Very fearful thing. When you preached your sermon for that man, the thing that I found unnerving is he knew my sermon better than I did after I'd preached it for him, and he'd listened to it one time. And then he would tear it to shreds. All constructively, that was the thing. He wouldn't just tear us down for the sake of tearing us down, but he had a way of very constructively ripping it apart, correcting things that were wrong, reordering things that could make them work. He was incredible that way. But I never will forget the time that Dave Brame and I, we were the class of two, and we were out to dinner with Dr. Cairns and with David's father-in-law, Henry Paul, who was the founder of the church in New Hampshire. And Dr. Cairns wasn't sharing this with David and I. He was telling this to Henry Paul. He said to them, I don't think I'm doing these guys any favor by being easy on them, because my aim is to teach them to be their own harshest critics. Because if you are not your harshest critic, it means someone else is. You know, once I knew that, once I learned that, I thought, okay, that makes a lot of sense. I understand the purpose behind this course now. I understand. He's not just beating me up for the sake of beating me up. He's teaching me to be my own harshest critic. I think that is in keeping with this text of becoming vile, becoming base. And if you attain that, if you've accomplished that, then there you fortify yourself in grace to a remarkable degree, which will make you immune to criticism, especially criticism that you may deem to be not right. I mean, we should all be open to criticism that can be constructive, but not all of it is. But if I'm vile, if I'm base, then my attitude is, you can't possibly estimate me any lower than I estimate myself. I know what I am before a thrice holy God, and everything I have is of grace. And you can then be enabled, in the words of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Oh, may God then help us to be vile and base in our own sight, that Christ might have the increase for which he alone is worthy. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we ask that Christ may indeed increase and that we may decrease. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt forgive us for the tendency in our proud hearts to want to lift ourselves up, to think that we are sufficient in ourselves, to be anything as of ourselves. Oh, Lord, may we be convinced that our sufficiency is of God. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt indeed help us to be a humble people. We pray that thou wilt help us to be governed by the fear of the Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we may indeed magnify Christ and be ever striving to hold a right estimate of his glory and his goodness and his holiness and his grace. So, Lord, hear our prayers. Stamp thy word on our hearts and continue to speak and give us grace to hear and heed what thou dost say to us through thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.